Thank you. The last time I went for a driver's license at the DMV, I failed the eyesight test, not able to clearly read the letters on the far wall chart. So I had to go to my ophthalmologist and have her write a letter verifying that I did indeed have 20/40 vision. The DMV gave me a license, good until I'm 93. Max Lucado shares, I thought my sight was normal. I assumed the other fifth graders saw what I saw when they looked at the blackboard, a patch of fuzzy lines. I didn't ask them if they could see the baseball when it left the pitcher's hand or the football when the kicker kicked it. I assumed they saw the ball when I did, at the last minute with barely enough time to swing the bat or make the catch. I had poor vision, but I didn't know it. I had never known anything else. Then my teacher called my mom. My mom called the optometrist. The optometrist asked me to read some letters on a chart. And the next thing I knew, I was handed my first pair of glasses. Talk about a game changer. From one moment to the next, the fuzzy lines became clear. The baseball became big. The football was catchable. I can still remember the exhilaration of sudden sight. I would sit in Mrs. Collins' fifth grade classroom and lift and lower my glasses, moving from blurry to 20/20, from distorted images to vivid faces, and suddenly I could see. Christians talk like this. We too reflect on the joy of sudden sight. We love to sing the words to that old hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now could see. Blind to the purpose of life. Blind to the promise of eternal life. Blind to the provider of life, but now our sight is restored. We relate to the words of the was blind beggar. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. His story is our story. Perhaps that's why John was in no hurry to tell it. He had thus far tilted toward conciseness. He needed only 12 verses to describe how water became wine. The healing at the pool of Bethesda required 15 verses. Within 14 verses, the crowd was fed, and with only 6, the Savior walked on water. But when John placed pen to papyrus to describe the story of the blind man given sight, the apostle took his time. He dedicated a whopping 41 verses, a full chapter, in depicting how Jesus found, cured, and matured him. Why? Well, among the explanations is this one: what Jesus did physically for the blind beggar, he desires to do spiritually for all people. Restore our sight. From heaven's viewpoint, our earth is populated by sightless people, blind by ambition, blinded by pride, blinded by success. As Matthew 13:13 reads, though seeing, they do not see. They do not see the meaning of life or the love of God. How else do we explain the confusion and the chaos in the world? How else do we explain the constant threat of world war, plagues of hunger, and the Holocaust of the unborn? How else do we explain the rising rate of suicide and opioid addiction? We have faster planes and smarter phones and AI, yet we are killing each other with guns and ourselves with drugs. Billions of people cannot see. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reads, "The devil who rules this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They cannot see the light of Christ Jesus." The good news about the glory of Christ, who is exactly like God. We need a spiritual ophthalmologist. We need Jesus to do for us what he did for the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 1. "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth." No one else saw him. The followers may have observed him. He may have entered their field of vision, but they did not see him. The disciples saw instead a theological case study. His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The blind man to them provided an opportunity to talk about spiritual philosophy. They didn't see a human being. They saw a topic of discussion. Jesus, by contrast, saw a man who was blind from his birth, a man who'd never seen a sunrise, who couldn't distinguish between purple and pink. He lived in a dark world. Other men his age had learned a craft. He sat on the side of the road. Others had an income. He begged for money. Others had reason to hope. He only had reason to despair. And then Jesus saw him. And Jesus sees you. The first lesson of this event is a welcome one. You and I aren't invisible. We aren't overlooked. We aren't dismissed. We may feel like a nameless beggar in the swarms of society, but this story, and many more like it, assure us that Jesus spots us on the side of the road. He takes the initiative. He makes the first move. Continuing at verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is a day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. Now, there's something you don't expect to read in the Bible. Jesus spitting. A prayer would have seemed appropriate. Perhaps a hallelujah. But who expected a guttural clearing of the throat? A heavenly spit into the dirt? The God who dispensed manna and fire dispatched a blob of saliva. And as calmly as a painter spackles a hole in the wall, Jesus streaked miracle mud on the man's eyes. Of course, given the choice, we'd prefer that God would restore our sight with something a little more pleasant than mud in our eye. Maybe a just released covey of doves or a double rainbow. To be sure, God grants us such blessings, and other times he uses the less than pleasant. He initiates the miracle through mud moments, layoffs, letdowns, bouts of loneliness. Max Lucado testifies, "I can vouch for the unpleasant process of sight restoration. Denalan and I moved to Rio de Janeiro in 1983. She was 28 years old. I was 30. We were new to the ministry and riding high on missionary fervor. We were called to plant a church, a great church. We envisioned thousands of converts and decades of service. We were naive. Homesickness settled on us like a cloud. I struggled to learn the language. Scantily clad bathers on Copacabana Beach gave new meaning to the term culture shock. Brazilians were kind to us, but less than interested in the ministry of green gringos, whose use of past perfect tense was far less than perfect. Weeks, months, 1 year, 2 years, no growth in our church, and then slow growth. Our team of missionaries squabbled over and wrestled with strategies and direction. Build a building, start a broadcast, street preach. And finally, a breakthrough. A colleague felt convinced that we weren't preaching the true gospel. How could that be? He urged us to meet as missionaries with wide open Bibles, open hearts, and identify the core of the good news. So we did. For several consecutive Monday afternoons, we read and reread Scripture. I can't speak for the others, but I began to see clearly the big news of the Bible, the message that was billboard worthy, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. Nothing more, nothing less. It was as if someone had adjusted the lens on the telescope, and I could see vividly, clearly. Scales fell from my eyes. So we began to focus on the gospel message, and our little church began to grow. And even more, we began to grow. We grew in grace and love and hope. During that season, I wrote a book entitled, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. And to this day, some three decades later, it's among the most widely received of all my writings. It's nothing more than the day-to-day revelations Jesus was giving me. And it all began with long bouts of frustration and fear and failure, mud in my eye. Can you relate? If so, do not assume that Jesus is oblivious to your struggle. Just the opposite. He is using it to reveal himself to you. He wants you to see him. And such was the case with the blind man. And Jesus told the blind man, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. The water of Siloam was sent from an underground spring. From Vine's Expository Bible, we learn the term translated pool was a common word used for a swimming area. And interestingly, John translated the Hebrew term from of Siloam as sent. The pool was located at the southern part of the city, just outside the temple. And when the blind man went to the pool and washed, he was demonstrating his faith in Jesus. John's making a subtle point here. He has referred to Jesus as being sent by the Father no fewer than 20 times in the gospel so far. In order to see, we need to go to our Siloam, the sent one of heaven, Jesus himself. Access to Siloam involved the descent of three steps of stone-hewn steps. There were five steps each. This was no casual stroll for anyone, much less a blind man, but he did it. He groped his way down to the edge of the pool and began to splash his face and wash his eyes. And as he did, he saw the water ripple, the sunlight sparkle on the pool's surface. He saw his fingers open and close. And with another splash, he could make out the forms of people who stood on either side. And from one moment to the next, he could see. The question is often asked, what does a person need to know to become a believer in Christ? This story provides an answer. The man knew nothing of the virgin birth or the Beatitudes. Did he know the costs of discipleship or the meaning of the Holy Spirit? No. He knew only this: a man called Jesus made clay, put it on his eyes, and told him to wash. He received sight, not because he earned it or deserved it or found it. He received sight because he trusted and obeyed Christ. He obeyed the one who was sent to open eyes that are blind. Nothing has changed. Jesus still finds blind people and restores their sight. From the Encouraging Word Bible, once again, the mundane became majestic. Once again, the dull became divine, the humdrum holy. Once again, God's power was seen, not through the ability of the instrument, but its availability. Blessed are the meek, Jesus explained. Blessed are the available. Blessed are the conduits, the tunnels, the tools. Deliriously joyful are the ones who believe that if God could use rocks and sticks and spit to do his will, then he can use us. One would think such a marvelous, miraculous work of God, a blind man's sight being restored, would unleash a tidal wave of joy in the city. One would be wrong. Jesus, you see, performed the work on the Sabbath. The response of the religious elite was appalling. If Jesus made clay, then clearly he engaged in labor. By this time next week, they'll be making mortar and doing house improvements. We can't let him. We'll have people who are not responding to us, but to him and following him. And besides, this wasn't even an emergency situation. It's not like the man couldn't breathe. He simply couldn't see. This could have waited another day. When that's your perspective, when that's your callous takeaway from a bona fide miracle, you do have serious vision problems. The Pharisees didn't see the soul in need. They saw a rule violation. J. Vernon McGee adds, Jesus didn't give the Pharisees the answer they wanted. He says the important thing is not to probe around in the past and to try to find out who's guilty. The thing to do is to cure the man. It may be true that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, but after a man is sick, it's pretty important to get him that pound of cure. God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness and disease and suffering and trouble. When I went to the hospital for surgery, I received letters from hundreds of people, and out of those letters, there were several who proposed to tell me why God let this happen to me. The only trouble was, I don't think that any of them knew. God doesn't always reveal to us why he permits things. I do believe this. God never does, nor suffers to be done, but what we would ourselves, could we but see all events of things as well as he. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Christ came to give light, to give sight. Consider what Jesus is doing in the Muslim world. More Muslims have become Christians in the last couple of decades than in the previous 1,400 years since Muhammad. And about one out of every three Muslim background believers has had a dream or a vision prior to their salvation experience. For his book, The Case for Miracles, author Lee Strobel interviewed Tom Doyle, who's a leading expert on contemporary dreams and visions experienced by the Muslims. Doyle described a phenomenon of person after person seeing the same image, Jesus in a white robe, telling them that he loved them, asking them to follow him. This has been happening in Syria, Iran, Iraq. It happened so many times in Egypt that Christian outreach groups took out ads in the newspapers, and the ad asked, "Have you seen a man in a white robe in your dreams? He has a message for you. Call this number." Doyle explains that 50% of all Muslims can't read. Jesus reaches them through dreams and visions. 86% do not even know a Christian, so Jesus goes to them directly. Jesus is in pursuit of the spiritually blind. They populate every pathway, every corner of this earth. He finds them, and he touches them. He may use a vision or the kindness of a friend. He may use a sermon or a message or the splendor of creation. But believe this, he came to give sight to the blind. The task is reserved for Jesus. The Old Testament contains no stories of a blind being healed. The New Testament contains many, yet with only one exception, each event of sight restoration was accomplished by Jesus. It's as if Jesus reserves the miracle of giving sight for himself. If you know the rest of the story of the formerly blind man, you know that he encountered resistance at every turn. His neighbors didn't believe him. The religious leaders excommunicated him. His parents refused to defend him. The poor guy went from seeing nothing to seeing nothing but resistance. Turns out he wasn't the only blind person in Jerusalem. The religious leaders called on him for an explanation. Continuing at verse 26, they said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I've told you over and over, and you haven't listened. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you so eager to become his disciples? With that, they jumped all over him. You might be a disciple of that man, but we're disciples of Moses. And we know for sure that God spoke to Moses, but we have no idea where this man even comes from. The leaders had the openness of a locked bank vault. A bona fide miracle had occurred, but did they seek to meet the one who caused it? Shouldn't the miracle have stirred at least some amazement, some reason to pause? They saw nothing but themselves and their religion. Who really were the blind men in this story? Charles Spurgeon said, "It's not our kindness, our littleness that hinders Christ. It's our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, but our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ. It's our supposed light that holds him back." And because the leaders refused to see, they cast him out. The was blind man found himself kicked out of the temple with no one to defend him. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man. Christ is not about to leave the man unprotected. You can expect him to do the same for you. If you believe in him, he has given this pledge to you. No one can steal you out of his hand. Others may disown you. Your family may reject you. The religious establishment may dismiss you. But Jesus, he will find you. He will guide you. Verse 35, when Jesus had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The story begins with a blind man who sees Christ. It ends with a blind man worshiping Christ. It's not the desire of Jesus. Is this not the desire of Jesus for us all? Apart from Christ, we are blind. We cannot see our purpose. We cannot see our future. We cannot see our way out of problems and pain. We cannot see Jesus. But he sees us from head to foot. He knows everything about us. Max comments, "When I was a fifth grader, the optometrist gave me a vision test. If God tested your spiritual vision, would you pass the test? Can you see the meaning of life? Have you caught a vision for eternity? Most of all, can you see God's great love for you? The hand you sense on your face is his. The voice you hear is his. It's not his will that we grow blindly through life. He wants us to know why we are here on earth, where we are going. Our vision matters to Jesus. He will do whatever it takes to help us see how to see." Selah.